Hey, go ahead, grab a seat. We're in a study series on the book of Psalms, but to kind of get you thinking about the topic today, I have a question. Does anybody, and maybe you have to be old to remember this, does anybody remember the 60s song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands? Wow, more older people in here than I thought. I won't sing it to you, because if you can't get the tune out of your head, it will just absolutely drive you crazy. And there's different versions of it, but one version kind of goes like this. He's got the sun and the rain in his hands. He's got the moon and the stars in his hands. He's got the wind and the clouds in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the rivers and the mountains in his hands. He's got the oceans and the seas in his hands. He's got you and he's got me in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got everybody here in his hands. He's got everybody there in his hands. He's got everybody everywhere in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. Now, I didn't say it was a good song, because it's not particularly. But as Christians, that's what we believe, right? Our God is the creator and sustainer of our little spinning island in space that we call Earth, and he is sovereign and Lord over every square inch of it. But sometimes, if we're honest, we have to admit when we look around and see kind of everything that's going on in the world, and we begin to wonder whether or not God really has the world in his hands. Is he really in control? Is he really in charge? There's another song from the 60s that some of you might remember. The title of it is deceiving. It was called The Merry Minuet, but it was by the Kingston Trio, and it went like this. And again, I'm not going to sing it to you. I'll spare you that. There's rioting in Africa. There's starving in Spain. There's hurricanes in Florida. And Texas needs rain. The whole world is festering with unhappy souls. The French hate the Germans. And the Germans hate the Poles. The Italians hate the Yugoslavs. The South Africans hate the Dutch. And I don't like anybody very much. But we can be grateful and thankful and proud, for man is endowed with a mushroom-shaped cloud. And we can be certain that some happy day, someone will set the spark off and we will all be blown away. This bringing back memories. There's rioting in Africa. There's strife in Iran. What nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. Now, I didn't say it was a happy song. Nevertheless, it exposes a harsh reality. The world is a mess. And it hasn't improved in 60 years. And it wasn't any better 60 years before that. It hasn't been any better 60 years after that. You change just a few details and the song still works. I mean, my goodness, the word Iran is still in the picture. But after all, we live in a dangerous world of natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, fire, flood. And then along with that, of course, are the human catastrophes caused by bigotry, racism, conflicts, cruelty, hatred, and war. Did I leave anything out? And of course, since the 60s, we can add words about foreign terrorists crashing planes into buildings and domestic terrorists spraying bullets into public places. You know what the big, kind of the bestseller in school supplies is this year? Bullet-resistant backpacks. Great. Terrific. But it reminds us that, as the song says, what nature doesn't do to us will be done by our fellow man. And it, of course, also begs a couple of questions. Number one, is God really in charge? Is God really in charge? And second, where do we find security in such an unsafe world? And as it turns out, a song that was written 3,000 years ago tackles both of those questions, Psalm 46. And if you've been with us, you know we're doing a study series through the series on the Psalms, and each of us on the teaching team, we get to pick out our favorite Psalms, and this is one of my favorites, particularly because I love that line, like I'm sure a lot of you do, you know, be still and know that I am God, is probably the line that most people are familiar with. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, or you can get it on the app, or also we're going to put it on the wall behind me. Some of you know this probably. Psalm 46 was actually the inspiration for one of the greatest hymns of all time. Martin Luther, during a time of danger in his life, wrote, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on this psalm. Interestingly enough, a lot of pastors turned to Psalm 46 for assurance after 9/11. And in fact, Billy Graham quoted the first two lines at the National Cathedral on the Friday after the attacks, and President Obama read it again at the 10-year anniversary. But it starts like this, and this is just the superscription. This is before we actually even get into the verses. Read this. It says Psalm 46, and this is where Martin Luther got his title for the song, God is our fortress. And then it says, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. And so it's a song. In other words, Psalm 46, like a lot of the songs, is a Hebrew poem that's been put to music for or by the sons of Korah. And you'll notice it is a song according to Alamoth. Some of you probably don't know this, but in the original Hebrew, that was a Jewish square dancing term. Alamoth left and Alamoth right. Actually, it refers to a musical style of music that's been lost to us. We don't know if it's country western or what it is. But here's what we're going to find in Psalm 46. There are three scenes from what we might call a dangerous or unsafe world. And the first scene is a picture of nature that has just gone crazy. It's a scene of earthquakes, a massive earthquake and tsunamis. The second is that of a city under attack by enemy forces. And the third is a blood-chilling scene of the aftermath of a battle. That has happened in the aftermath of war, and the question is: as Christians, how do we deal with life in such an unsafe world? Where do we find security in all of this uncertainty and the calamity? And the first scene is a scene of natural disasters. Look at the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And then there's this interesting little word, Selah, and we will come back to that. But you read those verses, and it's almost as if the writer had Googled the world's deadliest natural disasters. It's a scene of earthquakes and tsunamis. Anyone been in an earthquake here? Been in an earthquake? Been a few around here over the years, or maybe if you've come from California. I've experienced a couple of minor tremors over the years, nothing really big. But to go through a high magnitude earthquake must be absolutely terrifying. You might remember just a few weeks ago, there was the earthquake down in California, and some of the folks who went through that refused to sleep in their houses. Every aftershock just, sent them running out into the streets. And of course, it doesn't help that we live on the Pacific Rim of fire. Does that sound safe to you? Doesn't to me either. Turns out there is a fault line running along the Washington coast that will ultimately turn Spokane into a port city. Actually, what they said is everything west of I-5 is toast. That's us, right? And you can add to earthquakes and tsunamis, volcanoes. Glad we don't have one of those nearby. Hurricanes, tornadoes, blizzards, droughts, fires, and floods. And it makes no difference where you live in the world. There's something to worry about. Nature is unpredictable, fierce, deadly, and no place is safe. And then you see the little word, Selah. You ever wonder what that meant? You see that in the Psalms. Here's the definition. A musical notation indicating a pause so that listeners could reflect on what they have just heard. In other words, it means you think about that. And you thought I made that up, didn't you? There it is. It's right out of the Bible. But the question is, as Christians, how are we to react to all this? And he tells us in the first verse, no matter how terrifying the disaster, in verse 1, he says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In other words, he will either intervene to protect us physically, or he will strengthen us with courage spiritually. Someone has said, sometimes God calms the storm, and sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child. Either way, and however things might appear, he has the whole world and us in his hands. Let me give you the first of three lessons this morning. Here's the first one. Our security is in God, not the stability of the world. Our security is in God, not the stability of the world. And there's a good reason for that. The world isn't stable. It fell off its pedestal when sin entered the picture, and it's been out of whack and wobbling precariously ever since. Romans 8 tells us that all creation groans as in the pains of childbirth. Anybody gone through or witnessed childbirth? I have five times. And let me tell you, there's a lot of groaning. There's a lot of pain. Right up until what? The baby is born, right? And in a similar way, the world is waiting for redemption, but until then, it isn't a safe place. There's going to be suffering, there's going to be groaning and pain and death. Until God makes everything right, we find our security in the one who is our refuge and our strength. And the psalmist says, Selah. You think about that. And the idea here in the first three verses here, the bigger idea is the entire world could cave in, the earth could sink into the sea, and we still have a God we can trust. We still have a God that we can trust. And in the next scene, the writer takes us to is a city under attack. Look at verses 4-7. He's got that one scene. Now he takes us to scene 2. And he says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, it's not named directly, but the city that he's making reference here to is the city of Jerusalem. It's the holy city of God. It's a scene where the city of God is under attack by outside forces, which probably explains why so many pastors preached on this passage after 9/11. It's kind of a parallel idea here. There's also a historic backstory to this whole scene. And the first readers of this who would read Psalm 46, they would instantly know what this refers to. Anyone from Israel would know the story behind these words that are in the psalm. And it took place during the reign of a king by the name of Hezekiah, who is the king of Judah. And during his reign, the Assyrians attacked Israel, and they actually surrounded and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the Assyrians were not nice people. This would be a little bit like having ISIS outside the walls of your city. Their speciality was skinning the people that they conquered. So you can imagine the terror and the fear that would be in this city with these Assyrians on the outside. Fortunately, Hezekiah had built tunnels under the city for streams to run, because a city can stay under siege for a long time as long as you have water. And Hezekiah had built these tunnels. They're still there, by the way. And if some of you have been to Israel, have probably seen them running under the city. That's why you see in verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Because they have these streams running through. And then you see the little phrase, Lord of hosts, in verse 7. That means that God is the God of angelic armies. And he's the commander in chief of these magnificent creation of God, these angelic beings. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, many hundreds of thousands of these angels. And what's interesting is in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and then there's a parallel in 2 Chronicles, I can't remember the exact verses, but we're told, it gives this whole story of this siege. And during the night, one angel, went outside the walls. And when the morning dawned, do you see that? There was 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers. One angel. And God is commander-in-chief. Multiple millions of those kinds of creatures. Can you imagine? And the miraculous thing for which there is no human explanation and no historical precedent, 3,000 years later, the city of Jerusalem still stands, surrounded by nations that would just love to wipe it out. And the idea here, similar to the first, is that no matter how dark or scary or how long the night, God hasn't abandoned us. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts, the God of angelic, of angels, of an angelic army is with us. In other words, the omnipotent, all-powerful presence of God, who according to verse 6 can raise his voice and melt the earth, is with us. The writer says, Selah. Think about that. With a mere whisper, God could produce a mushroom-shaped cloud that could wipe out an entire nation. So imagine what he could do with a shout. He could reduce the earth to a burnt-out cinder, and with that kind of firepower behind you, you don't have much to worry about. You don't have a lot to fear. So the first lesson was our security is in God, not the stability of the world. The second lesson is our security is in our faith, not our safety. Our security is in our faith, not our safety. Here's the thing. Security is not about safety. It's about faith and courage in the face of fear. No place on earth is safe from all disasters or attacks. Some of you will remember this. This is a true story. A retired couple was alarmed by the threat of nuclear war, so alarmed by it. So they undertook a serious study of all the inhabited places on the globe. Their goal was to determine where in the world would be the place to be least likely affected by a war, a place of ultimate security. They studied and traveled and studied. Finally, they found the place, an island. And on Christmas, they sent their pastor a card from their new home in the Falkland Islands. However, history tells us that their so-called paradise was soon turned into a war zone by Britain and Argentina. No place on earth is safe. There's no place where you can hide. Our security must come from our faith, not our safety. One writer put it like this. We want to be safe, but it's more important for us to be secure in our faith. Security is not the absence of trouble, but the confidence that comes from faith in the midst of trouble. The earth may crumble, the mountains may fall into the heart of the sea, nations might send nuclear ballistic missiles our way, or we might come under terrorist attack. But we have courage, not because we're strong, but because we have a God who is powerful beyond words, and he's got the whole world, and he's got us in his hands. We worship a big God. John Ortberg writes about this. In his book, I think it's, if you want to walk on water, you have to get out of the boat. But he says this. As soon as children are old enough to speak, one of the first questions parents ask is, how big are you? And children always give the same answer. What? I'm so big, right? I'm so big. They generally raise their hands to get additional stature as if to say, I'm huge. I'm enormous. There's no telling how big I might be. This is not a scientific answer. You can't use it in every context. For example, if your spouse were to ask you, how big do my hips look to you? You might not want to throw your hands high over your head and exclaim, your hips are so big. That'd be wrong. He says, we teach our children to say this because we want them to realize they are growing. We know that the way they think of themselves matters. We don't want them to think of themselves as small, weak, and lacking adequate strength to handle the challenges of life. He says, but now I have a more important question. How big is your God? How big is Christ in your life? And he says, I strongly believe that the way we live is a consequence of the size of our God. And the problem many of us have is that our God is too small. We are not convinced that we are absolutely safe in the hands of a fully competent, all-knowing, and ever-present God. Which, of course, is precisely what the psalmist is saying. And so for a second time, the psalmist says, you think about that, and then he shows us one last dramatic scene, verses 8 and 9. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. The final scene is what we might call the mute reminders of war. It's the aftermath of a battle, and the land is littered with ancient weapons of mass destruction. Chariots are overturned and smoldering. Bows and spears are shattered and useless. We can probably all think of photographs that we've seen maybe from World War I or World War II, you know, some of those black and white photos, or think of the cities of London or Berlin or Hiroshima, or perhaps more recently, you've seen photos in the aftermath of a battle in Vietnam or Iraq. And when you think about that kind of desolation, it's an emotional experience. Abandoned tanks and half tracks. Ships grounded and enlisting in shallow waters. Smoldering airplanes augured into the earth. Battered concrete bunkers that have become tombs. And when you see something like that, you're left, what? Speechless. Now, it's a little bit like walking past the Vietnam War Memorial in Washington, D.C., if you ever had that experience, and the first time you walked past there, at least I couldn't speak. There's only one fitting and proper response, and it's silence. And in this scene, it's as if God has said enough. He says, I'm putting an end to pain and suffering and war. Enough. See, one day Jesus will step from behind the scenes, plant his feet on this fallen, war-scorched world and say, enough. Enough pain, enough suffering, enough grief, enough war, enough. And then he wraps it up, verses 10 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Question. Is God currently exalted among the nations? No. Is God exalted in all the earth? No. But someday, God says, I will be.
Someday, God will appear from behind the thin veil separating heaven and earth to reveal himself, and he will finally and forever be exalted as the sovereign creator of the earth and set all things right. President Bush, speaking at the National Cathedral on the Friday after 9/11, said, "This world he created is of moral design. Grief and tragedy and hatred are only for a time. Goodness, remembrance, and love have no end." And that's true. But the question is, how should we live until time runs out for grief and tragedy and hatred and war? Be still. Be still and know that I'm God. Don't panic. Don't live in fear. Take a breath and be still. John Ortberg writes about this in his book, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. He says one of the most important commands in the Bible, one of the most important commands in the Bible is this one: be still and know that I am God. He says, I would submit that being still is harder today than ever before. In a series of studies published in Science, researchers gave subjects a choice. Now, track with me on this. Sit alone with your thoughts for 6 to 15 minutes or give yourself an electric shock. 1/4 of the women and 2/3 of the men chose the shock. One man shocked himself 190 times in 15 minutes. And he says some people would rather punish themselves with electric pain than to be still. He says, but if we're never willing to be still, we will never know that God is God. If we're never willing to be still, we'll never really pray. And if we're never willing to be still, we will never know real peace. So be still means we quiet our hearts. We think about who God is. And then we put our trust in him. But don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. Be still doesn't mean that we do nothing until he's exalted. Be still is not the same as passivity. Be still doesn't mean that we just sit still and let the world go to hell in a hat box. Jesus didn't, and neither should we. The world is a mess, but that's why Jesus came into the world, right? If it wasn't a mess, you know, he could have just stayed comfortably in heaven, sat on the beach, had one of those little drinks, you know, colored drinks with a little, you know, umbrella sticking out of it or something. He just relaxed. But he came and he gave his life because he loves this broken world. And if we're going to be like him, then so should we. And so whatever difference we can make in this world by means of the gospel, by doing good, acting as salt and light in the world, we ought to do it. You know, not because we're going to be able by ourselves to make everything right. We can't, but because the Lord has called us to be like him. Until that day when he returns and he finishes the job. I love the story about the seminary students who were playing basketball every week, but they had to play like in a school gym or a public gym because they didn't have a basketball court at the seminary. And so every day this group of seminary students would come in and they would, you know, once a week or something, come in and they would play basketball. There was a janitor there who would open up the building for them, and then when they were done, he would close up the building. And over the weeks, they noticed that he was always off in the corner, just patiently waiting for them to get done. And he was reading something, and they realized that he was reading the Bible. And so one day after they were playing basketball, they went up to him to talk to him. And they asked the man, they said, what are you reading? And the man said, the Bible. And then they asked him, he said, well, what are you reading in the Bible? He says, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And the seminary student said, well, do you understand it? And he said, yep. He said, you do? He says, yep. Well, what does it mean? And he said, it means that God is going to win. That's it. That's a joke. That's what we believe, right? In the end, God is going to win. God says, I will win. I will be exalted. But until then, don't panic. Don't be afraid. Just be still. Why? Because I'm God. And I have the whole world in my hands. And I am with you. So here's the third lesson. Our security is in our future hope, not our present circumstances. Our security is in our future hope, not our present circumstances. If we only look at the present circumstances of life, it can be unnerving, if not terrifying. But if our life is grounded in a future hope, there's no reason to panic or to live in fear. The great writer, apologist C.S. Lewis, wrote during his own time, and this was after World War II and the Cold War was just getting started up, and this was all a new thing, and the whole world was kind of living in, especially the United States or in Europe, living with this terror and this fear that someone was going to, send a nuclear missile our way. And he's writing about this, and this is what he says. He says, the first point to be made and the first action to be taken in light of this world that we live in, he says, is to pull ourselves together. And he says, if we are going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, finding us doing sensible and human things, praying and working and teaching and reading and listening to music and bathing the children and playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies. A microbe can do that. But they need not dominate our minds. In other words, be still and know that I am God. Listen, life is dangerous and the world is unsafe. But life is still good because God is good. And he loves us and he's with us. And there is no greater. And there is no other security than that. Now, in a couple of minutes, we're going to transition to our time of response. This is where we think about, what we've learned, decide what we're going to do. But we also share in the Lord's Supper. And as always, if you're visiting this morning, you're welcome to share in the Lord's table with us. If you just want to stay where you are, that's fine, or anybody for any reason. We have 8 stations around the room, and you can go to anyone that you want, or you don't have to go to any of them if you don't want. Might have to kind of watch for people to get out of the way so they can make their way to the table. Tim and I will be available to prep. Tim, I'll put you over there. I'll be over there. Anything big or small, we'd absolutely love to pray for you. I mentioned at the beginning that Psalm 46 was a poem put to music. It was actually meant to be sung, and we're not going to sing it. But I want to share a video with you. Based on Psalm 46. It's according to Shane and Shane. And I want you to, if you don't mind, I want you to stand, and you can sing along. The words are there. And you can follow the words. You can sing with the words, or if you want to, you can just listen. I've listened to this about 10 times now. I'm wrecked by it every time. And so afterwards, for just at least a few seconds, let's just be still. So if we could turn the lights off and play that, it'd be great.
Oh, come behold the works of God, the nations at his feet. He breaks the bow and bends the spear and tells the wars to cease. Oh, mighty one of Israel, you are on our side. We walk by faith in God who burns the chariots with fire. Lord of hosts, you lead us, with us in the fire, with us eyes of shelter, with us in the storm. You will lead us through the fiercest battle. Oh, where else would we go with the Lord of hosts? Oh, God of Jacob, fierce and great, you lift your voice to speak.
Lead us through the fiercest
the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Heavenly Father, we live in a fallen world, and no place or person on the planet is safe from the consequences of that condition. But we also know that you love us, that you, the Lord of hosts, will be with us, so that whatever comes our way, we trust that you will be our refuge and our strength. And Father, until that day when Jesus returns and you make all things right, help us to be still and to know that you are God. In the name of your Son and our Savior, we pray. Amen.